Would you grab your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 8? It's interesting how we understand and believe that the scriptures, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, that there is one sole author who has given to us the Bible, the Word of God, and that is God. It is God's Word. That's why we can preach confidently. If we are preaching God's Word, we know that it is God that is speaking to you, not a man. And we want the Word to do a work in your heart. At the same time, these 40 different men who authored the text, humanly speaking, wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God moved them along. And yet you can see very distinctly the different styles and personalities behind the authors or behind the books that are written. I mean, Paul's letters are very distinct. You know you're reading the Apostle Paul and you're reading Peter's is very clear. James, John, speaks often of the one whom Jesus loved, and all of those quirks, if you will, their differences in their personalities as they write, is very, very clear. Luke is that way in that he doesn't there's not a whole lot of flash in his writing. He simply states it. Mark even more so. He's more to the point, but Luke describes things in just matter-of-fact ways. But he, as well as the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and John, lay out the text in particular ways to convey a particular point that he's trying to make. And up to this point, the narratives, the different little episodes that he's been covering describe for us this earthly ministry, this common earthly ministry that Jesus, of Jesus' work in this world. And it displays to him his authority. It explores of him the authority that he had over all things. And he spoke with that authority, and his works verified that. I think, at least as in my reading of the text, there's even a stronger emphasis on that very fact of the authority and the power that Jesus had over all things. This morning and next week, we're going to look at three different episodes of that authority and that power being exercised. This morning, we are going to look at his authority over the winds and the waves. If you will, we are going to read about his authority and his power over nature, over what we might call the material world, that the things that we can see that takes place, these winds and these waves. Secondly, we're going to read about his authority and his power over demons, or if you will, over the spiritual, invisible world, and how he reigns superior, sovereignly, over all of creation, both things that are here on earth, below the earth, and above the earth, both in the material world and in the spiritual world. And as we read through the text and as we talk about the text, I think it is an encouragement to the believer, because it reminds us that we live in a physical world, but we also wrestle in spiritual things. And God reigns supreme over both. And it encourages us to know that he is sovereignly in control of everything that takes place in our lives, whether it be in the material world or in the spiritual world. Therefore, we can find rest, hope, and help in the midst of whatever circumstances we may face. I think I find it interesting, intriguing each week as I make a list of those for whom we are praying, the bulk of which are those who are dealing with physical ailments. And we have many who are dealing with some very strong, very serious physical ailments, and we want to continue to pray for them. But even in those physical ailments, there is a spiritual work that God is doing in each of their hearts. So as we pray for them, our desire is that God would accomplish his purposes in them through the physical ailments. At the same time, as we gather together, I don't believe that there is any one of us in here that do not continue to wrestle in the spiritual realm. We, in fact, as long as we live in this world, we are in a spiritual warfare. And sharing with our Sunday school class this morning, as we were in our fourth grade Sunday school class this morning, we talked about the enemies of the Christian. There are three enemies that we learn about in the Bible. That would be Satan himself, who is as a roaring lion, roaming to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. There is the world system, which is governed by the prince of the power of the air, which we walked according to that course of this world prior to Christ. But then the third enemy that we have is our own self, our own hearts. We continue to deal with the old man, and we wrestle with that. And in all of that, as we read and as we work our way through this passage, I want us to be encouraged in the simple reminder that God is at work, and that God works according to his purposes, and in his work, he gives us victory in the midst of whatever we may be dealing with. And so with that, I'd like us to look at the two episodes that Luke presents to us. The first deals with Jesus being the sovereign God over the force of the natural world. Beginning in verse number 22, and this seems to be one of Luke's characteristics. It's such a matter-of-fact way. Just one day he got into a boat. That's all it says. That's not any big deal. I just really an interesting way of reading it. It says one day he got into a boat, and he did so with his disciples. And he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake," there on the Sea of Galilee. So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water, and they were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" There are a couple of things that we want to note here. First of all, I'd like us to notice Jesus' intent, the intent of Jesus prompting them to cross the lake. When Jesus said, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake," the intent was, in fact, to test the disciples' faith. In other words, the sudden windstorm that came upon them was not mere happenstance. God didn't just take a teachable moment. Jesus created that teachable moment. His intent was to test, to try, and to prove the faith of his disciples. This windstorm was providential to press the disciples to the end of themselves. These men were with Jesus on this occasion. They were professional fishermen. They were commercial fishermen. They were not hobbyists. This is what they did for a living. From what we can understand, at least with James and John, their dad, Zebedee, was a fisherman. So this was a family business. They knew the waters. They knew that lake. They were seasoned veterans who knew every nook and cranny of this body of water. They had been out on it probably hundreds of times, but they were also aware of the treacherous storm patterns that could occur without any warning. From what one commentary says, that the Sea of Galilee is located in a basin, and it is surrounded by mountains. And it is situated as it is, the lake is subject to some unusual topographical phenomena. A violent wind can blow up suddenly at any time, moving across the landscape and through the valleys that become wind tunnels. It compresses the air so that it comes swooshing, that's a technical term, comes swooshing across the lake without warning, turning that calm and gentle body of water into a raging, tumultuous fury. That they would fear, believing they were perishing, was Jesus' intent. That was the purpose of them being in that situation. God wanted them to be brought, Jesus wanted them to be brought to the end of themselves. Because the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And when steadfastness has its full effect, the saint is made perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so Jesus asks them, where is your faith? I sometimes, on the one hand, sometimes I think, how cool would it be to be one of the disciples traveling with Jesus at that time? Especially I think of the road to Emmaus that we read about at Resurrection Sunday, to have him disclose, give you a biblical theology as you're walking along this six-mile trip. That would be wonderful. On the other hand, I would really hate to be a disciple. That really would be rough. I mean, to be told by Jesus that I'm going to deny him three times before the rooster crows, and then the rooster crows, and then look over at Jesus and he makes eye contact. Yikes. Or here, this storm, where they know they are about to perish. They are perishing. They're in the process of perishing. And Jesus turns and calms the waters and says, what? Where's your faith? Where's your faith? There's that teachable moment. And here's where it comes. It's in verse number 25 when he says, where's your faith? But I think we need to understand that he is not implying that they have no faith in him at all. Rather, he is asking where their faith was at that very moment. Because he was not suggesting that they should have expected to see something like what Jesus did, but that they might at least have considered that since Jesus was there, nothing could really harm them. If Jesus was in the boat with them, that should count for something. The second question that is asked, this is the first question asked by Jesus. It is the question of the disciples. His testing of faith was not necessarily his faith in his works, but where is your faith in who I am? Don't you trust that who I am is enough? Because of who I am, I do what I do. I do what I do because I am who I am. But the second question the disciples ask is, who then is that Is this that he commands even the winds as well as the water, and they obey him? Who is this man? Who is this? Now, notice what caused them to ask this question. Luke tells us they were afraid. Now, they were afraid likely in the midst of the storm when they cried, "We are perishing." But Jesus had taken care of that, and it was calm now in the text. It was calm. The sea was calm. The winds had stopped, but their fear was still there. Their fear is noted after the storm, and it is tied not to the storm, but to what Jesus did. Now, it's not a fear of dread, but it is a fear of awe. At this moment, they were not shaking because of the storm. They were shaking, or they were fearful because of Jesus. They are sitting in a boat with a man. His name was Jesus. They believed him to be the Messiah, but they were sitting in a boat with a man on the Sea of Galilee, and he tells the winds to stop blowing, and they do it. Who can command winds and water but the Creator, God himself? Now, there are some allusions here back to the Old Testament scriptures that same terminology is used where God, Yahweh, commands the waters to cease, or the winds to cease and the waters to calm. And it's as though Luke is pointing us to that this man that is sitting in this boat with his disciples is the same God, or is the very God of the Old Testament, who spoke the same words, and the waves and the wind listened. So let's just think about that for a bit. Whether he allows or he causes it, God is sovereignly over all creation, and no circumstance takes place in your life that is not under his authoritative control. That should bring comfort and encouragement to both you and me. It may cause some confusion because we don't always enjoy the circumstances that we are facing. And we may question, at least in our hearts on a superficial level, why am I going through this? But it should bring comfort to know that our God, our good God, actually does govern the material world. He knows exactly what you are facing. He knows exactly what you are going through. He knows the ailments that you are dealing with. He knows the oppression you are facing. He knows everything about you, and he is actively working in your midst as your sovereign and as your good and kind God. Job, in the midst of his trials, said, "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there," referring to God. "I look backward, but I do not perceive him." It's as though God is nowhere around in my trials. He says, "On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him." "I don't see God," Job says. "I don't perceive his presence. I've lost my children. I've lost my health. I've lost my reputation. I've lost everything under the sun. And when I look to God, I don't see him. I don't perceive him. He is nowhere to be found." But he answers. Job answers that. "I don't see him, But he knows. But he knows the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. You see, Job understood that even when he could not see or perceive God, God saw him. God was always present in the life of his people. I may not perceive him or know where he is, but I know that he knows where I am and what I am facing. Your faith grows not merely in what God does. Your faith grows as you rest in who he is. And he is our sovereign, and he is our good God. The second episode that Luke introduces us to begins in verse number 26, and he describes for us how Jesus is God over the forces of the supernatural. Read with me in your Bibles that they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee, the city of Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, that is immediately, as soon as his foot touched the ground, there met him a man from the city who had demons. And again, Luke is very straightforward. He had demons. He was possessed by demons. And Luke then gives his commentary. For a long time, this man had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. He had a home, we find out later, but he did not live there. He lived among the tombs. It's interesting, I heard a testimony quite a few years ago of a young man who was hooked on crack cocaine, and he was delivered from it, went home to a wife and two kids, was doing well, and one day he said, the voice of that drug called me, and I followed after it, and I went and pursued after him. And his words were, I had a beautiful home, I had a beautiful wife and two beautiful children, but because I gave myself to this drug, I lived, and he pointed to a doghouse, and he said, I lived in that doghouse over there so that I could get more of my drugs. And there's the work of Satan. And there's the work of his demons. So in verse number 28, continue to read with me. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and he fell down before him. And he said with a loud voice, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. No, this is not the man speaking, but the demons within. Verse 29, Luke gives his commentary. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard. He was bound with chains and with shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. He continues on in verse number 30. Jesus then asked him, what is your name? He said, Legion, for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now, a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. That indicates that this was a Gentile region of the land. The Jews would not be growing. You grow pigs? Plant them in the ground. They were raising pigs that were there. There was a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. And then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. Now when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it to the city and in the country. So the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. What a beautiful picture. And they were afraid. Verse 36, and those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. And the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with them. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home. And as you return to your home, declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Luke's simple statement that the man had demons, reveals really there was the familiarity that there was with this occurrence. There were several mentions in the Gospels, as well as in the book of Acts, of people who were possessed by demon or of demon activity. Now, we don't look, and I would encourage you not to, we don't look for a demon behind every evil deed or occurrence. However, while they do not manifest themselves as often in our context or in our culture as it did in the New Testament or as it does in other cultures, we need to understand that Satan and his demons are in fact alive and well and active on planet Earth. They are not dormant in their work. They are actively at work even today. As a matter of fact, I believe there is more reality and more activity in the invisible world than in the visible world. Now, just to be clear, and you likely know this, but just want to make sure that you do, demons are not the souls of those who have died. For that matter, neither are good angels. They don't earn their wings when a bell jingles. We believe demons are angels who, with Lucifer, rebelled against God and were cast out of heaven to the earth. They are created beings. Therefore, they don't carry the same attributes that God does, nor do they have the same power that God does. They are more powerful than we are, than man is, but they don't have the same. They're not omniscient. They don't know all things. They're not omnipotent. Only one God. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. He is the one that oversees and rules over all. But demons are very real, and they are active. Now, when a person is brought to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within. So, contrary to this man who was possessed by these demons, those of us who have been brought to a saving faith in Jesus Christ are, in fact, possessed by the Holy Spirit of God. He indwells this body. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that this body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He makes his abode within us. He makes his home within our bodies. He empowers us. He enables us. He teaches us. He points us to Christ, and he teaches us and helps us to grow in Christ and to follow him in day-to-day life. He is the life of Christ in us and through us. He is God's seal, the Bible tells us, upon God's people until the day of redemption. We are marked by the Spirit of God. We are secure by the Spirit of God. It is my opinion that demons can oppress the saints through external means, but because the Holy Spirit makes his abode in the believer, they can never possess a saint or a Christian to dwell within him. Luke's point is Jesus' authority. The demons have greater power than man, and they can possess, oppress, and they can wreak havoc in his life. But Jesus, as God and creator, has ultimate authority over them. Notice how the demons recognize Jesus immediately. Again, because as man, we see in the material world. And the disciples saw Jesus. They believed by faith because of the Spirit of God that worked in their hearts and their minds to see Jesus for who he is. Peter understood that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, because the Father had revealed it to him. But through the human eyes, Jesus was like any other man. In fact, we read a couple of weeks ago in Isaiah chapter 52, Isaiah chapter 53, that there was nothing spectacular about Jesus. He was a normal man. And so to just look at him with our physical eyes, we would notice. But these demons who live in a spiritual realm knew exactly who he was. They saw him for who he was. He is the Son of God. What do we have to do with you? Or what do you have to do with me? His messianic nature was seen clearly by them. Again, there is as much or greater reality in the invisible world as in the material. And these demons see Jesus for who he is. The demons were subject to Jesus. Now, they said, please don't throw us into the abyss. The abyss is something sometimes translated in the King James as the bottomless pit. You find that in Revelation chapter 19. In fact, in Revelation chapter 20, it says, read it later. I'm going to skip over that part of my notes. Revelation chapter 20 speaks of the grave and their haunts, where they haunt. But notice also that the demons that were not only subjected to Jesus, but they obeyed Jesus. They were sent out of the man by Jesus. The only question that they had, or the request they had, was, don't send us to the abyss. Would you please? And why God listened to that, why Jesus listened to them, we don't know. He just did. Can you just send us to the pigs? And why they wanted to go to the pigs? We don't know, but they did. And because they were, and so they were obedient to what Jesus commanded them to do. It's interesting, the response of the pigs. And that they immediately ran into the water and drowned themselves. We want to be careful not to read too much into that. But I think it is safe to see and to witness that it is the testimony and the demonstration of the destruction and the chaos and the indecency and the violence that comes by Satan and those in rebellion against God. Whether it is in man or in angels, rebellion against God and creation order always leads to destruction, always leads to chaos, always leads to indecency, and always leads to violence. Jesus commanded the demons to depart from the man, and then granting permission to enter the pigs, they responded immediately. Can we just stop and think about these things then? By way of just a brief application, Jesus has sovereign authority over all creation, including that of the invisible world. Again, I hope and trust that would be an encouragement to your own heart. For Jesus' disciples, much of the warfare that we encounter is spiritual. Even when there is external oppression, it is still a spiritual warfare in how you respond. Even when someone offends you or harms you externally, your response to that offense, your response to that harm is a spiritual matter. And how you respond is much more important than the offense against you, because that is where God is working in your own life. So much of what we face in this world, our spiritual warfare we encounter, is spiritual. And all it is likely that most of you here this morning who profess to know Christ, if not all of you, in some way or another, are in spiritual warfare right now. God brought me to a saving faith when I was 17 years old. And for that, I am so very thankful that at a young age, I was born into a home of a mom and a dad who loved Jesus and who showed Jesus to me in their life. And I was able to grow and to mature. But in those early years, I was convinced that the older I got, the less I would struggle and wrestle spiritually. So when I was 30, in my 30s, I was a little discouraged because I had not yet arrived. There are two things I was hoping was going to happen when I turned 30. One, I would have complete and absolute spiritual victory in every area of my life. And number two, I would mature. Neither of them have occurred. It didn't happen in my 40s. It didn't happen in my 50s. It didn't happen in my 60s. It hasn't yet happened in my 60s. But in about two more years, I will have arrived. The truth of the matter is, I often find my heart to be quite wretched. And it can be a discouragement when that wretchedness forces me to look at me and to see my shortcomings and my failures. But it is an encouragement to know that even in my failures, God reigns supreme. And because of the death, burial, and resurrection and life of our Lord Jesus Christ, he continues to give victory upon victory upon victory upon victory upon victory until one day I enter into glory and will reach ultimate victory when I am in the presence of the Lord. Every single day, we are called to set our affections on things above, where Christ is seated, not on things on the earth. Every single day, we are called to live by faith in what God has faithfully, graciously provided in the life of his Son, so that it is no longer us, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And there is our victory, not in our willpower, but in our faithful obedience to God's word, to our trusting that God is ultimately in control and that God has given the victory in my life so that I can have victory in my spiritual warfare, even if it's in my own flesh. I don't want you to look for a demon in everything you encounter. It may be. But I don't want you to look for that demon. Because when you do that, and I've seen it, when you look for a demon behind every tree, there's a twofold danger, at least a twofold danger. First, there's a danger of taking your eyes off of Christ and placing it on the demon. Second of all, and more important, I've seen it more than anything else, there's a danger of releasing yourself from personal responsibility. As in Geraldine used to say, the devil made me do it. And so, no, you have that responsibility. Keep your eyes on Christ. But the point is, whether it be a demon or the flesh, it is still spiritual warfare, and the remedy is still Jesus. Jesus has sovereign authority and power over it, and we always look to him. And spiritual warfare takes many forms in our lives. Be in a form of depression or anger or wrath or lust, anxiety, jealousy, laziness, fear, the sense of inadequacy, the loss of self-worth. There are many other ways that it manifests itself, but the bottom line is that it is under the purview and under the rule and under the power of our Lord Jesus Christ as his people. And we can submit it to him and allow him to give us the victory as we live day by day. In vivid demonstration, Jesus reveals himself to be the sovereign over the spiritual realm and calls us to lay before him our desperate need to be delivered. No man-made restraints were able to confine the demon-possessed man, but by the words of Christ, the demon left him. Let's just read the closing verses of this episode and make one quick comment. Verse 34, when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and they told it in the city and in the country. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. Now, Luke states that the people were seized with great fear, but he doesn't explain what they feared, why they feared. I suggest, and this is speculation. This is not God's word. This is speculation, my thoughts on it. But I wonder if they were more comfortable with demonic activity than they were with the one who had power over that demonic activity. The final phrase, or the final statement of that episode, is that demonic man desired to just hang out with Jesus for the rest of his ministry. But instead of allowing him, Jesus said, no, you go back and you tell everybody what God has done for you. I love how Luke ends that whole story, because Jesus tells him, go back and tell everyone what God has done for you. And Luke writes, and he went back and told everyone what Jesus had done for him. Because only Jesus has authority over all creation.